The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. I was away last Sunday. I'm indebted to Reverend Scott Barnes for preaching for me last Sunday, and I came back and our building had not burned down. So I'm also thankful to our staff. They kept things going here, and it's good to be back with you today. May we pray. Speak, O God, for your servants are listening. Speak with the person, the power, and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we may learn, we may be moved to entrust our lives to you and to leave this place to become your hands and feet in the world beyond these walls. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I think there's a big problem in American Protestant Christianity for many churches and individuals when it comes to our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And it is based on a claim that I made along with many other preachers and writers over the years. I made the claim on Sunday, June 23rd, when I preached on Romans 8 and made this statement. The Holy Spirit applies the atoning work of Jesus Christ to all who trust in Him. Now, I made that claim based on Paul's writings. It wasn't Nathan's opinion. It was his authority. He wrote in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation." For who? "For those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit," which is the new law, "who gives life, has set you free from the previous law," which is a law of sin and death. So confidently, I asserted that the Holy Spirit applies the atoning work of Jesus Christ to all who trust in Him. Now, we believe that that's true, and it's a reason to praise the Lord. Jesus Christ has accomplished what is necessary for our spiritual restoration and healing with God and with our neighbor. And that should get, and it comes as a gift. We didn't have to ask for it. We don't, certainly don't have to try to earn it. That's a reason to praise the Lord. The problem is that when we believe a statement like that and assume incorrectly that that is all the Spirit wants to accomplish in us, to give us a new category, to declare a new status in our relationship with God and with our neighbor. The reason to me that's problematic is that because that's incorrect, and second of all, maybe even more scary, is that a lot of Christians would be perfectly happy with that. Because who wouldn't want to hear about this idea of spiritual forgiveness, of the promise of eternal life, and the fact that it comes to you without cost, regardless of who you are, what you've done? You're unconditionally loved and accepted. Who wouldn't want to accept that and take a picture of it, have your kind of spiritual certificate, put it in your spiritual safe deposit box, or save it in your wallet to carry around with you, or save it as a picture on your phone, so that you could say, "Here's the moment, folks, when I, by faith, trusted that what Christ accomplished could be applied to me. And here is my confidence. I have a guarantee from the Scripture that I'm a sinner who's now been saved by grace, and I'm confident that my relationship is set. Conversation over. I've got the picture, the proof." The Apostle Paul would overhear a conversation like that, and he would tap us on the shoulder and lean forward, and then in a megaphone, he would say, "The Spirit's work is never less than that, but the Spirit's work is just getting started." In our summer series, The Person, Presence, and Power of the Third Person of the Triune God, the Holy Spirit, today we're looking at a book of the Bible that perhaps is overlooked by a lot of us. I understand. The book of Titus is a simple, short, 3-chapter book, and it's part of what we call the pastoral epistles in the New Testament. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are all books where Paul knows that he's not going to live forever, and he's preparing through training and instruction, kind of a guidebook for his spiritual successors to continue the work that he started. Titus is one of those. We learn in Galatians 2 that Titus traveled with Paul and with Barnabas to Jerusalem. And Titus is the only kind of figure in the New Testament, other than Paul, who really is a church planter proper. And the book of Titus is written to Titus as a church planter on the island of Crete. In fact, in this icon image, really old image, you've got the Apostle Paul on the right-hand part of that image, who is sharing something, kind of handing off something to Titus, who's younger, on the left-hand part of the image. And if you looked closely, you would see that it's an outline of the map of Crete with the church planted on top of it. Crete was an island located here on the tip of the modern-day country of Greece. And Titus is training new Christians, brand new Christians in Christian belief. He's beginning to organize the leadership and ministry of the church to be effective. And Paul wants to give him instruction on how to do that. So in chapter 3 of Titus, what we find, most scholars agree, is not an individual letter that Paul wrote to Titus for this one unique purpose of giving him personal instruction. But Paul actually uses a well-developed and well-known Christian catechism. In other words, a curriculum for instruction into the Christian faith. And so in these few verses, you get the whole story of redemption in a synopsis statement. It's in verses 3 through 6. This is the whole story of the redemption of the world right here. Verse 3. At one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, if you dissect that, you can hear in those words, there's a problem between the human relationship vertically with God. We were foolish or ignorant. We were disobedient to God's laws and teaching. We tricked ourselves or were tricked by the deceiver. And then we found ourselves just kind of captured and shackled with all kinds of our own instinctual passions and desires. Okay, but then he moves to the second sentence into how that's impacted relationships between humans. We lived with contempt for one another. We saw one another as adversaries. We were in conflict through malice. And when we weren't fighting, we were jealous of each other. People hated us and we hated them. So that's the human predicament, says Paul. Verse 4, the great words of hope. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You heard the synopsis of the gospel story there. The problem of sin, God's divine solution through Jesus Christ. What I want to point out to you is that at the end of verse 6, you hear Paul echo language and doctrine of justification that we heard in chapter 8 in Romans. Justified by His grace. We've been declared justified because the Holy Spirit has applied the merits and work of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection to our account. We've got a new label on us, which means that we are free from our sin guilt. That's wonderful. But in verses 4 and 5, Paul also makes another statement about the role of the Holy Spirit that is separate from justification, but inevitably connected to it as part of a sequential process. It's not justification, but regeneration. And that is something God does within us to break the power of sin in the human heart. Yes, of course, God desires and must first pronounce us forgiven. But God is not just interested in forgiving us for the things that we have done and continue to do. God wants to change our hearts so that the power of the things that put us in that first position is broken and recreate the very heart of Christ in us. You know this is true. You've experienced it in your own life and other kinds of relationships. For the past 9 days, our family went on a road trip, and we had a wonderful time. We drove from Birmingham, Alabama, to South Dakota, over into Wyoming. Went through Iowa, Nebraska, Missouri. And all five of us were in the same minivan. Inside the minivan, which is approximately 40 square feet. 4,000 miles. And we had a wonderful time. My wife could have another career as a vacation planner. She did an excellent job. But your pastor has feet of clay. We're family like anybody else's family. And when you're confined to that small space, Einstein's different law of relativity comes into place. which is you multiply the hours in the vehicle divided by the miles in the van, multiplied by the times an iPhone charger gets stepped on and unplugged that belongs to somebody else, and you end up with eternity. That's the way that that works. And so at one point when kind of our patience was being tested because of unending conflict, we were about to pull off to a rest area for a stop, and another, between two of our kids who will remain unnamed, but they're both girls, this erupted. And I could not, despite the fact that God gave me really long arms, I couldn't reach them back there. And so I turned around and scolded them. When we got out of the van at the rest stop, I pulled one of them aside. I said, look, this is about the third time that this has happened. And they said, sorry. And I said, you know what? You said that yesterday. I don't really want to hear that again. And she goes, well, you said in your sermon that if somebody says they're sorry, you have to forgive them. I said, yeah, I did. And I did forgive you. And I do forgive you. But you look at me. If you don't change your behavior and demonstrate that you're sorry, I'm going to strap you to the hood of this car and drive through that herd of buffalo that you see on the horizon over there. Now, is that what Paul's saying in Titus? You've been forgiven. Now you show you're sorry by changing your behavior. You get your butt in gear, to use Nathan's paraphrase. That's not what Paul's saying at all. He's saying something very different than I said to my rebellious and ungrateful child. And here's what I want to show you. It's much more hopeful than what I just, the lecture that she got from me. Paul writes, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. When I read that, I read through several translations. I thought, okay, Paul's communicating something unique here, and I was right. I looked up that word rebirth, and you get a really, really weighty and complex Greek word. It's a word palingenesia. Genesia sounds like Genesis, doesn't it? First book of the Bible, like new beginnings. And this word can mean regeneration, new birth, reproduction, renewal, or recreation. Now, the reason why it's such a weighty word is because Paul is writing to a context in which other people were using that word all the time, but it's almost nowhere used in the New Testament. There's only one other place where that word palingenesia shows up. It's when Jesus in Matthew 19 is describing to his followers, one day when I come back, when I return, the work of redemption will be complete and I will make everything right as I sit upon the throne and all comfort will be given to those who are hurting and those who lack will have enough. This will be the palingenesia, the renewal of my Father's creation. So it's a powerful word. And Paul says that that process of what Christ will do in the future actually begins in the heart of a person by the power of the Holy Spirit when they place their faith in Christ. That is a radical change, a radical concept. Because the Stoic philosophers of the day, and if you're not familiar with Stoicism, if you don't remember kind of ninth grade, the surface skim of philosophy, the Stoic philosophers were Greco-Roman philosophers. We still read some of them today. In fact, Marcus Aurelius, a former Roman emperor depicted in the movie Gladiator, was a well-known Stoic philosopher. I have a copy of his Meditations that he wrote on my bookshelf. They believed that knowledge, right knowledge, information, education, combined with habits and practices is what was necessary in order to achieve a well-lived life. Now, that's not a bad concept for how to go through life, try to learn all you can and do all the good you can. That's what they believed. And they believed that palingenesia would be possible, in a sense, in the world when the world was renewed after being destroyed by fire. So they had this kind of cyclical view of history where there would be a civilization that rose and then almost metaphorically like a worldwide wildfire would cleanse and destroy everything and then civilization would be reborn through palingenesia. Now, Paul knows that for sure, that that's how they understand the concept. And he writes something very different about the combination of knowledge and moral performance. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us because we educated ourselves, had all the right information, and began to behave ourselves in a more morally upright pattern. No. not because of the righteous things we had done. Paul is directly saying the Christian worldview is not a matter of better performance. It's of external divine rescue that is broken into your life and history through Jesus Christ. But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of palingenesia, rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And when you read that concept by Paul and you think about the history of the Old Testament, you realize this is the story of the cycle of redemption with the nation of Israel. In fact, just a few centuries before Jesus was born, the prophet Jeremiah spoke these words from God to Israel about the new human heart that God wanted to give in the future. Okay, the new Israel was going to get a new heart, and this is the way he describes it. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Would you read this with me? I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I want to point out, Jeremiah, I don't believe, is suggesting that, oh, in the future, you're going to get a whole new list of rules for you to commit to memory and follow. No. The law of God, written in the mind and on the hearts of God's people, is Christ's own heart, having been embodied in him. He was the embodiment of the law. And now he gives a new heart to his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why John Wesley, a great Christian thinker and leader, the founder of the movement of Methodism, wrote this about the marks of the Christian, or marks of the new birth. This is from a sermon he wrote. This it is, in the judgment of the Spirit of God, to be a son or child of God. It is so to love God, who so loved you, as you never did any creature, so that you are constrained to love all others as yourself, with a love not only ever burning in your hearts, but flaming out in all of your actions and conversations and making your whole life one labor of love, one continued obedience to those commands. Be merciful as God is merciful. Be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is the one who told his disciples they were expected to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus says that to me, and he does. I know I need a changed heart in order to be able to experience that. What I'm suggesting to you, friends, is after we are justified by grace, which is something God does for us by removing our guilt, the Holy Spirit begins regenerating our hearts by doing something within. We are given a new heart that desires to please God and is motivated by love of God and neighbor. It's not a new rule. And it doesn't even feel like a burden. It brings us joy because we're all of a sudden realizing, this is what I was created to do. And the witness of the Spirit of my life is now I'm living in obedience rather than rebellion. And there's joy. And there are times when it may not even make sense to other people. How in the world could something like that bring you joy? Because it's the Spirit giving me a new heart, not my own. And so I just want to suggest, this is kind of a funny way of thinking about it, but if Jesus says that the palingenesia is coming when he returns to earth in its fullness, but Paul is saying it begins now, the new heart begins now, Paul's saying that we're capable of time travel, not by us going to the future, but rather by the future coming into us. So Christians are called to live in the church as a radical community, which is a foretaste of what the whole world will be like when God brings redemption to its consummation. So, I want to suggest that this is very practical in nature when God begins to regenerate the heart of the human. So I made a list of all the attitudes and behaviors that I know I've been guilty of. And these are not all things that are in the past 20 years ago, but things that over the last 6 days, 8 days, and the next 6 days, 8 days, I will be tempted to give into again because of my humanity. But the Holy Spirit can give me power to resist. So, the Holy Spirit can change our heart from ego-centered to other-centered, more concerned about others than ourselves, from greedy to generous, from lustful, seeing people as objects to be consumed, instead seeing them respectfully as children of God, from moving from a critical spirit to an encouraging spirit, from being defensive about things to being reflective about things, from being envious to being grateful, from cruelness in a moment of weakness, acting out of character or exhaustion, to kindness all the time, from cynicism, believing the worst about someone or their intentions, to being hopeful and gracious, from being indifferent to suffering or hardship to being compassionate, from being resentful towards others who have hurt me and I have reason to be upset with them, to a forgiving spirit and leaving it in the hands of God to enact justice, from being demanding to becoming patient, and from being judgmental to being merciful. Preacher, are you telling me that I can get rid of everything in the left column and take on everything in the right column? No, because I can't. And some of you may have more spiritual willpower than me, but I know I can't consistently do those things. I need divine help. And by the way, and I owe this observation to Dr. Tim Keller in the study of this passage, if you think about two primary figures in the New Testament, Peter, before the Holy Spirit entered his life in Pentecost, was too soft. He ran away from accountability. He ran away from identifying with Christ in Christ's great moment of need. He was too soft. Paul, on the other hand, was much too hard and rigid, very Pharisaical, much too bound to the law and his own moral performance. Okay? St. Peter was too soft. St. Paul was too hardened. Most of us are somewhere in between. And those men were made of no better raw material than you and me. What happened to them? The Holy Spirit recreated new hearts within them and gave courage to Peter and gave mercy and compassion to Paul. You see it all throughout the ministry of Jesus. Take Zacchaeus, for instance, man who'd betrayed his own people, who had done his own neighbors and community wrong. And once he realizes that he is loved, valued, accepted by Jesus, he says, Lord, everything that I've taken away from others, if I've cheated them, I'm going to repay it fourfold. In other words, I'm recognizing I can be accepted. It would bring me great joy to start thinking and seeing of myself differently than I have in the past. I'm going to start seeing other people rather as objects to be taken advantage of, as people to be honored and to be treated honestly and fairly. His behavior, he led to new actions because God gave him a new heart. So imagine with me for a moment that in an expanded metaphor, a courtroom. In this courtroom, you walk and you sit in that chair in front of the judge's bench. You feel the cold steel of the handcuffs upon your wrist as you sit there. You got caught. You were guilty under the cover of night of trespassing onto land that wasn't yours, destroying property in that process, and then taking possessions from people who lived on the land. And then you've learned from when you got caught to your court date that that land was actually owned by the judge. And the people whose property you destroyed and whose residence you robbed were part of the judge's family. And so, knowing your guilt, you were expecting to have the proverbial book thrown at you. And you're waiting for the judge to walk in with heavy footsteps and a red face and to bang the gavel and be ready to give you the severest penalty under the law. But instead, the judge enters soberly, walks slowly, and has not anger but rather sadness upon his face. And he reads the charges against you. He reads the evidence against you and says, "You are guilty." And even though the person who's sitting in the chair has recognized the judge is kind and merciful at heart, the judge is just. And the judge has an obligation to make sure that restitution is made for the cost of all the damage that was done. And he proclaims an amount that you could never in 100 years earn to pay. And he bangs the gavel. Guilty. The verdict has been rendered. But unbeknownst to you, before you entered the courtroom, while you were seated there, an advocate came to sit beside you. Didn't expect them, did not request them. You did not know what it was that they would do or what they would say, but they then stood up and said, "Your Honor, you are correct in your verdict. My client is guilty. However, I would like to make restitution for their crimes. I would like to pay to restore everything that had been stolen, everything that had been destroyed. And the judge listens. And the advocate says, you know, Judge, if you were to accept my payment, that would mean that my client should go free because according to those scales behind your bench that need to remain even, it would be uneven for both my client to pay the bill and for me to pay the bill. So I would like to pay it so the scales of justice are made even and for them to be set free. And the judge smiles and says, may it be so. And so the bailiff comes over, unlocks. We hear the click of those handcuffs. We're set free. We walk outside, burst open the doors to the courthouse, and the sun hits us in our face. And we can't believe the good fortune of having been set free from the things we were guilty of. But the question is, have we actually changed or not? Because we have all heard stories recently or in history of people who might be freed from a crime or proclaimed innocent of a crime who didn't learn anything. And they return immediately upon their release to go right back to commit the same crime again. You can see why some people might say, I believe in the justifying work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm good with that by itself. In this metaphor, what the judge says is, I'm going to set you free, but the conditions of your release are this. I am appointing a court counselor to work with you. You're going to meet regularly with this counselor, and this counselor is of the same mind and in harmony with the judgments that have been proclaimed here. And that counselor is going to gently and with compassion, but truthfully and directly, bring to your awareness any attitudes, any impulses in you that would return to the same behavior that got you here in the first place, so that you have to listen. You can ignore, but you may find yourself back here again. But if you listen, you can become the kind of citizen who eventually becomes a part of my family like these others.